The title of today's sermon is, This is My Flesh. When the disciples of Jesus Christ heard Jesus speaking in those terms, they said, this is a hard saying. This is difficult. Jesus used those words about his flesh because they carry a very profound meaning for us. And if we look closely at these words today and how they are used, we'll see that it's possible that we've been overlooking a few things that have a greater meaning to us in the Church of God. I'd like to begin in John chapter 5. We're going to look at where Jesus uttered these words. And we're also going to talk about how we, as God's people, are to be a unified people. How we are to assemble as God intends for us to assemble. This is going to be a difficult message. It's complicated, but it's important. And I believe if we study closely and look exactly at what the scriptures say, we'll come to an understanding that it's possible that we've been missing the full meaning of what Christ was saying to the people when he uttered those words. Today, God's people are scattered all around the world. They're scattered in twos and threes, in very small groups, and sometimes, in a few cases, some rather large groups. But how are we to assemble before God? Is it by location? Is it that we should be of the same mind, or the same corporation, or the same organization, or the same heart, or the same philosophy? There are a lot of ways we can choose where we're going to go to church, who we're going to fellowship. Do we have the same spirit? Do we just go to whatever local congregation we have in town? Does God want us to have a group to attend with that really matches the organization that we had at Pasadena, something that was really big, with a world-class auditorium? Is that what's important to God? I think not. You know, that's not what it's all about. I believe that we should emulate, to the best of our ability, the first century Church of God, when it was at its best, when they had the doctrine directly from the apostles. The apostles were still alive in some cases and directing things. And before the church had to go off into different heresies and so forth. I believe when we think about with whom are we going to assemble, I believe it's more important than not so much that we assemble face-to-face, but that we assemble heart-to-heart in the same spirit, in the same truth of God. Okay, John chapter 5, and here's what Jesus said, verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have also believed me, for he wrote of me. So here's Jesus Christ giving credibility to the Old Testament and saying, Moses spoke of Christ, the Messiah, to come, verse 47. But he's saying to these people that he's talking to, and Jesus is very straightforward, he's not pulling any punches, he knows he's among people who don't believe. He said, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So let me ask you a question. Is it important to believe the words of Christ? We would all say yes, naturally. We want to believe the words of Christ. My question to you, this is a rhetorical question, but could it be that things have crept into the Church of God where we have substitutes for the words of God? Men have come in. Recently it was said to us, a minister said, I'm number one, you be loyal to me, you do what I say. Sometimes that doesn't mesh with Christ's words when he says, believe my words. And we do have the words of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. So this is specifically what I'm going to speak on today. Do we believe Christ's words, or has the Church of God in some cases become something else, looking to something else? Let's continue here in John 6, next chapter. We won't go through all of the things that's taking place here, but I want to get to the part where Jesus is speaking of his flesh. John 6 and verse 3, Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. These are the ones he's teaching. They are listening to him. They're being taught. Verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, as John puts it, was close, was near. Now, this Passover that we're looking at right here is the third Passover during the public ministry of Jesus Christ. There are actually five Passovers of Christ mentioned in the Scriptures. The first one was when he was 12 years old. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then there was a Passover that John mentions. It was the first one of his public ministry, and John writes about that in chapter 2 along about verse 23. That was in Jerusalem also. John writes his Gospels, not a synoptic Gospel like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He writes his separate Gospel using the holy days as an outline. But he doesn't mention the second Passover season in Christ's public life. And I believe that's because Luke had covered it back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 1. And John probably said something, okay, it's redundant, I don't need to touch on that one. And Luke goes into the last day of unleavened bread in that Passover. The last Passover in Christ's ministry, the one that's a year later than the one that we're looking at, is talked about in John 11. That was the day that Christ died. But this third Passover is the one that we're looking at right now. There was a year to go. Jesus Christ's ministry, we might say, was in the home stretch. It's his last year, and Jesus has brought his disciples up to speed, and he's saying some things to them that they should be able to handle and they should be able to understand. So here in John 6, it goes on, and we see that God worked this miracle. God worked the miracle through Jesus Christ, and they fed 5,000, and that's just men. There were women and children also, and he did it on 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Now, the Scriptures are very precise. That was not the only time that Jesus Christ fed the multitude. There was another time when Jesus Christ fed 4,000, not counting women and children. If you want to make a note of that, that's over in Matthew 15 and verse 34. But we know it's a different time because they used 7 loaves of bread that time, and they weren't quite as specific on the fish. It said a small fish. Both times wasn't a whole lot of fish. John 6 and verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle, that's the feeding of the multitude that Jesus did, said, "This of a truth is that prophet." Now they were referring back to the prophet that Moses had spoken of. They were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting the prophet. And they decide that's Jesus Christ, that prophet that should come into the world. And so then as we go on, Jesus leaves the mountainside and he goes over to Capernaum. And the next day, let's continue in verse 32. Jesus said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." The Jews were fond of saying, Moses fed us when we were in the desert. And that became a homemade saying, and everybody started not giving God the glory and the credit, but saying Moses fed us. And so Jesus makes this clarification. Moses was not the one that gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Okay, so far this is very, very clear. And we understand that because we've kept Passover from year to year. And we know that Moses was a type and Christ is the fulfillment of that type. My Father gives you the true bread. God the Father gave Jesus Christ. So then we get another one of these very important foundational statements in verse 47. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life." What more could we ask? That's what we want. That's what our life is all about. It's not the place of safety. It's eternal life. But he says, that you believe on me. So we have two very similar statements here. One of them, believe on me, is the way Jesus puts it. And the other one was, believe his words. So that's what we must be about. In our lives today, this year, right now, with our families, with our church people that we know, with our work, everywhere we are, we believe on Christ, we believe his words. And notice what Jesus said in verse 48. "I am that bread of life." We understand that. We've kept Passover. We understand about the unleavened bread that has no yeast in it and no sin in it. Jesus was spotless and so forth. But then Jesus contrasts that, "I'm the bread of life," with non-life, the dead of the world without hope. John 6 and verse 49, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead." So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Your fathers didn't have that bread of life. Eternal life was not available for them. John 6 in verse 50. And I believe that Jesus was making a motion something like this with his finger, you know, kind of pointing to himself or indicating that it's me when he says, I am that bread of life. This bread, speaking of himself, which come down from heaven, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. If we eat of Jesus Christ, now this is starting to be a little bit stranger language. We're used to taking the unleavened bread at Passover and eating it. And we've heard the words a lot of times. But for a grown man to say of himself, if you eat thereof, you won't die. I don't know what was going on through the minds of his audience. But at this point, Jesus is going to do something that's hard for us to grasp. Saying, I'm the bread, and he's associated it with the manna that came down. They can handle that, and he hasn't intimated to them what the bread's going to be. They don't know it's going to be unleavened bread or what, but watch what happens. And the title of today's sermon comes from verse 51 and the verses subsequent to that, but there's some transitional language that I want to pay real close attention to as we go through this today, because I think as we study this, we might not see it all today, but in the succeeding months and years, I believe that we'll come to a deeper understanding of what Christ is saying to us. We'll touch on it today. Jesus says, I am the, okay, there's a modifier here, the living bread. Okay, that's new. You know, we always think of bread coming out of the oven. We think of it as hot bread, maybe, but not living bread. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats this bread, he shall live forever. Very, very bold statement, you know, to eat this bread and live forever. You remember how the woman at the well reacted when Jesus Christ said, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. She's thinking in physical terms. Boy, I want some of that because I get thirsty every day about the time it gets hot. Never thirst again. Jesus is not speaking physically here. He's speaking spiritually. He's talking about living forever. But notice this transitional part of this last part of this verse. It's very interesting. Jesus now makes a clarification that begins to be very difficult. Difficult for us, very difficult for them. And the bread, and I think that translated in their mind is, the food that I'm going to give you, the bread that I will give, is my flesh. Think about if you've never heard that before. And somebody is saying, I've got meat hanging on my bones. My flesh, which I will give for the world. Why didn't Jesus just stick with what he'd been talking about the previous two or three verses? I am the bread of life. And when we keep Passover today, we think of the unleavened bread, and we don't transition into the flesh. We think that's a little gross. That's a little grotesque. It sounds cannibalistic. But Jesus does this, and he knows where he's going, and he's knowing what he's doing, and he wants us to draw from this. And these words are not meant for anybody, because we'll see in a minute. He let a lot of them go and they didn't walk with him anymore. Don't want to get ahead of the subject, but this isn't for the world. These words that Christ is giving us, this different concept, is for the church of God. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's never been done. That's a strange saying. Verse 53, So Jesus says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, very graphic, you have no life in you. Now, they may have jumped to some conclusions that we don't readily jump to because they were used to partaking of the sacrifice. And, you know, they would bring their sheep or their goats or their bulls and so forth to the priest. And so, eating the flesh and partaking in certain sacrifices might have not been estranged to them, but the drinking of the blood was. You know, the life is in the blood. The scripture is very clear, but the scripture is also very clear. You don't drink the blood, and Christ is saying, drink his blood. Now, our minds can jump ahead and say, okay, we put on the substance of Christ, we put on the life of Christ, and we can kind of say, okay, I got it. But it goes deeper than that. This is very harsh. They found it repulsive. Verse 54, Jesus says, Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, it's almost like he's driving this home to them. He didn't just casually mention it. There's emphasis after emphasis. Has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So Jesus didn't back away from this, eat my flesh. He didn't try to mitigate it. He didn't try to make it more palatable. That's not a pun. To them. He just gave it to them in full force. And he says, for my flesh, he switched from bread and he's talking about meat, my flesh. And you could just, you know, all of these people had butchered an animal. They know what flesh looked like. My flesh is meat or food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, you and I can understand, looking back, in retrospect, because we've read through this, and it's not hitting us as cold and as bold as it did. We can understand that partaking of Christ's sacrifice is necessary for salvation. We've heard that year after year, but let's try to go through the transition that the disciples and the ones who became the apostles were going through. What are we to gather from this harsh language that the world can't see? What are we to learn from Christ's words when he says flesh? Why this emphasis on the flesh? You can put this in your notes, Mark 14 and verse 22, where Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. We're able to put it in the context of a Passover ceremony. Verse 56, this is key. Key in on John 6 and verse 56. Jesus starts to explain a little bit where he's going with this. He that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwells in me. All right, now, it's not that easy for us to make the transition that when we eat his flesh, we dwell in him. Our minds would say, when we eat something up, if I eat a hamburger up, I'm not dwelling in the hamburger, the hamburger's gone. So the dwells in me is going to take a little clarification as we go ahead. And I can just ask you the question. You can just put a little yes or no in your notes. Do you dwell in Christ? Because this is what Jesus wants. He wants us to dwell in him. Now that takes a little bit of understanding to figure out what he means by that. But notice the last part of verse 56. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll dwell in me and I in him. Now that we can gather a little bit more. If we eat the flesh of Jesus Christ, okay, he's kind of inside of us. He's gone into our gastrointestinal system. He's in there. Now, he's saying this to unconverted, even the apostles are unconverted at this point, and they're having some trouble with this. But, brethren, there is more that we need to know and that we need to understand. As we go on and put some of the verses together, we'll understand that when Christ says these kind of things, and he ties them together, some of it is not understood all at once. In fact, we'll go to the writings of Paul, where Paul will hearken back to some of these things. And you know, Paul's writings can be very difficult. And I want you to understand, this is not symbolism that we're looking at here. This is not allegory. We're looking at actuality, dwelling in Christ. God wants us to picture and to understand that we dwell in him and he dwells in us. Now, this has to do with Passover, and it's a very heavy meaning, and the world doesn't understand it at all. And my personal belief is that the Church of God little understands it. We're talking about reality. From God's perspective, this is reality. We dwell in him. He dwells in us. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and then Jesus has this clarifier in the middle of this verse. As the living Father has sent me, and he says, I live by the Father. Jesus Christ knew that his existence, his very existence, was dependent on God the Father sustaining him. He says, I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Now, in the past, we've mostly said, okay, when I take Passover, then even he shall live by me, will live by Jesus Christ. But let's look at the whole sentence. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, we should finish this ellipsis by saying, Jesus lives by the Father, we then live by Jesus Christ. We don't exist unless we're in Jesus Christ, unless we're dwelling in him and he's dwelling in us. You can see how this is getting complicated, but these are the words of Christ. And let's go a little bit further. All right, we have a saying today, you are what you eat. If somebody eats over the course of a month 10 pounds of potatoes and they gained a little weight, we can say, I know where that came from. I ate all these potatoes, and so I am what I eat. This is added to my bulk. Jesus Christ is saying a whole lot more than eat his flesh and digest it and become Jesus that way. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. I'd like to look at a verse here because this is Paul explaining some of this. And I want to go to some of these verses just to drive home the fact of this concept. I want to get a hold of it about us being in Christ and Christ being in us. And it's going to go further than that. So try to hang with me here. In Colossians 1:27, we'll just break into the thought, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now he's going to tell us what this mystery is. And he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life. Christ in you. That's if Christ lives in us, that's how we will have eternal life. If Christ is not in us, we won't have eternal life. Now that meshes real well with what Jesus Christ has told us so far. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. I'd like to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jesus makes the transition for them in saying that his flesh is the bread that came down from heaven. And I believe we've made this mistake in the church of God of at the point where we find out that his flesh is the bread, we forget about the flesh and we just think about the bread. We think about the bread and the wine at Passover. Jesus is that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But there is this language that we just looked at that Jesus went to great length to spell out that Paul's going to touch on a few times later that I'd like to touch on for your consideration. Jesus was the flesh that we were talking about. And Jesus was that bread that he spoke about. He said, my bread is that you eat this flesh. But we're going to see today, as we go through here, that the true church brethren, this is not everybody that would hang up a sign and say, I'm the church of God of, you know, whatever city or location or demeanor that the church might be. The true church brethren, those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, those who Christ recognizes as being in his church, they also are that flesh and that bread. Okay, now that might have been a jump for you, but I'm going to come back and prove it from the scriptures because we don't tend to think of ourselves as being that flesh and that bread. We've come, I believe, as a group of people in God's church to be comfortable with Christ lives in me and I live in Christ, even though that seems to be a dichotomy. We're comfortable with that. But I want to say it this way because we're going to see it come out in the scriptures, that the church brethren are also that flesh and that bread. If Christ is in us, then you know, try to follow it through step by step. We eat his flesh, he's in us, we're that flesh and that bread. That'll become more clear as we go along a little bit. Now, I don't know if one of you might want to count the number of times that we run across this concept of being one bread or one body or one church. But that doesn't just happen one time in the scriptures. It's going to happen repeatedly, a number of times. We come to one of those here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, if you've had time to turn there. Notice how Paul says it to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. He is saying, for we, he's talking about converted people in God's church. He's not talking about a corporation. He's not talking about an organization. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about brethren, just as we're an assembly of brethren here today. For we, being many, he's probably looking at a group of people like I'm looking at a group of people, and he's saying, for we, being many, are one bread. All right, we've already seen the scripture say that the bread and the flesh are synonymous. He is saying that we, being many, are one bread, one in the same bread. And then he goes on, and one body. We're one bread and one body. That's something that the world wouldn't even start to try to figure out, that we're one bread and one body. Why is he saying this? He says, for, we might say, because we are all partakers of that one bread. At Passover, we eat that bread. But Jesus Christ says, unless we eat the flesh, we don't have eternal life. So This is what I would like for you to sink your teeth into and believe. Believe this with all your heart. Members of God's church, whether you call them the saints, or those led by God's Holy Spirit, or the brethren, all around the world, wherever they are in the world, don't just think in this town, or this state, or this nation, but think halfway around the world, in both directions, north and south, and east and west. Members anywhere on earth are only one body, and they're only one bread. We being many are one bread. Now that's from God's perspective. Now that should color our perspective. When we look out, we're apt to say, those people in that organization or this corporation or this group, I really don't go along with what they're doing. Maybe I don't do it because of their doctrine or because of their leader or because of their nation or whatever. But let's try to look at it from God's perspective. We are one bread and one body because we're all partakers of one bread. We eat that bread. We became that bread. We put on Christ. Christ has how many bodies? One body. When Jesus Christ looks down from his throne, he has one body. Now, I'm going to try to the best of my ability to avoid using the word church as much as I can. And when I say church, I usually try to say church brethren, because my experience is that when I say church, depending on what part of the country I'm in, people will think Pasadena, Cincinnati, you know, you start filling in all the blanks when people think a church. Let's understand, and more than that, let's believe what the scriptures reveal. We become Christ. Whoa. Now that's too much for most people. That starts to sound like blasphemy. In fact, Jesus Christ was accused of blasphemy for even being the Son of God. You take too much upon yourself. Well, let's see what the scriptures say and what it means. Now this isn't an arrogant thing like Satan would ascend to God's throne and want to bump God off the throne and be in God's stead. That's not what Christ wants us to get out of this. Let's go back to John. I want to touch on some more there. John 6 and verse 58. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. So Jesus is back speaking about this. Now this is the next day. Jesus is talking about what had happened with the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, but he's explaining this flesh and drink my blood things that he said, and so he's going to say it again. This is the following day. He's reiterating it, and he says here at the end of verse 58, he that eats of this bread shall live forever. And I would add, he who eats of it properly will live forever, because we have the clarifications again in the scriptures that if you drink of it, eat of it unworthily, you drink damnation unto yourself. We know that this isn't like go in, grab a handful of matzos at Passover, and I'm going to live forever. There are some prerequisites to it. John 6 and verse 59, the next verse here. These things said he, Jesus Christ, in the synagogue as he taught it at Capernaum. So he's come across the Sea of Galilee, and he's over at Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard what he said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's difficult. When Jesus Christ was saying to these people, it's almost like a campaign for political office. You know, Jesus is speaking, a lot of people out there nodding or shaking their head. And it was difficult what he was saying. It was hard to accept. It was hard to understand. We would say today, man, I can't buy that. That's hard to buy. And so, like so much of God's church today, and I'm speaking of the people who consider themselves Sabbath-keeping, feast-going, Church of God people today, they were not following Jesus and all of his words and understanding what he was saying. They were used to doing things their way, and it had morphed into some substitute kind of things, and so they weren't able to hear the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. Not just the Jews from the synagogue and the scribes and everything, but his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, does this offend you? Well, it did. All of them, they were offended. You know, eat my flesh. That just smacked them too hard. Drop down to verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back home, went back to their jobs, walked no more with Jesus Christ. Went, you know, he's not the Messiah. Not saying that kind of kooky stuff. All right, let's not fall into that category ourselves, brethren. Let's try to understand what this is about. Eat my flesh. Then Jesus said to the 12, these are the men who became his apostles, will you also go away? And Simon Peter, I don't think he understood any better than anybody else, but at least he had the wisdom to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So he was believing, but it's kind of like one of those things where, yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, so that he could come to understand it, because he'd seen Jesus work miracles, and he knew that there was something there. And it's just like when we pick up a new textbook in school, and you go to page 4, 5, 6, and you go, whoa, this is hard, and there's another 2 inches of book. You know there's something good in there, but you haven't started to get it yet. Verse 69, John 6 and verse 69. Peter's still speaking here. And we believe, we're sure, that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So these people, the disciples that had followed Jesus around, seen his miracles, they walked no more because they lacked faith in Jesus Christ. They were not able to believe his words. And that's what we saw when we started off. Believe in me, believe my words. They were not able to believe his words. And so there are concepts that we need to be familiar with. The body of Christ, the unifying of the body. We ask ourselves the question, where is the body of Christ? Who is the body of Christ? Does Christ have a true church? What does it consist of? How many bodies of Christ are there out there? Well, the right answer, according to the scriptures, when we believe the scriptures, Christ has one body. And yet, when we in the church of God look around, we say, okay, there's this group over here, and we start naming towns, and we start naming leaders, and there's all of these groups, and we know there's wheat and tares in any and all of the groups. So we start having this problem with saying, who is my brother? Who is the church body? Who are the brethren? How many true churches are there? How many churches does Christ recognize? He only recognizes his body. And so this is a concept. This concept of his body is something that the scriptures hammer over and over and over. Christ is the head. The brethren are the body. You notice I didn't say church, because all of a sudden we'd jump gears and start thinking which church and who's ahead of it and how many publications do they have, what stations are. That's not the church. The church is the assembly, the called out ones, the brethren. Let me give you a truism, brethren. If I am in an organization that recognizes only a part of the body of Christ, is that good? Is it good only to recognize a part of the body of Christ and say, I really don't mix with the others, have no need for the others, have no responsibility there? That's just something to think about. Here's another question. What if someone that you know or encounter, run across, is dividing the brethren, causing division through his words, his actions, his doctrines, his teachings, whatever? What if he's dividing the body of Christ like Diotrephes did? Remember how Diotrephes, he split up the church. And John said, you know, if I can come there, I'll deal with that situation. What would you do if you were in a situation where somebody is causing division among the people rather than unifying the people? I'll ask a few more questions. These are rhetorical. What is my responsibility? What is your responsibility toward a wayward minister? What is your responsibility toward a wayward brother? We've covered that literally hundreds of times. If you see your brother sin, we're to turn him around, convert him from the error of the way. And it says in Galatians 6, 1 or 2, considering yourself. You got to be careful. You don't get an attitude in everything. You know, back in the days of the Worldwide Church of God, we were taught a whole lot about government. Government from the top down. Do what I say, you know, jump when I say jump. And I remember the question being asked, what authority does the Worldwide Church of God in Pasadena have over me? And somebody, as things got worse and worse, said, they don't have any authority over me except the authority that I allow them to have. It was like this. We did it their way or we got disfellowship. They showed us the door. And a lot of times, and you know as well as I do, for a lot of brethren, the brethren who were true to the scriptures, the brethren who were innocent, were shown the doors, while men who were ministers, and still ministers in a lot of cases, were the ones who were perpetrating this abuse on the brethren, and they stayed in power, in authority, in government, and so forth. Brethren, we are to believe the words of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at here today. Are we following God? Are we following the Bible? Are we following the words of Jesus Christ? Or have we allowed someone else to do our thinking for us, make our decisions for us, do our Bible study for us, and tell us what to do. The straightforward words of Jesus Christ are, believe Jesus, believe his words. We all know that the problems got really bad at Pasadena headquarters to the point where the leadership became literally unchristian. They were not doing what Jesus Christ was doing. Had Jesus Christ been there, he would not have done those things at all. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, and let's take a look at our funeral. It's not usually described that way, but that's exactly what's going on here in Romans 6. And brethren, I'm going to try to get you to make another mind adjustment as we go along. There is no time element in what we're looking at. God is eternal. God has a perspective that's different from our perspective. We've all seen the scriptures. You know, God says, my ways are not your ways. And we understand that. So we're going to do some things here, reading the scriptures, that seem to jump eras, jump time frames from our fleshly, earthly point of view. But let's look at it from God's point of view. So Paul is explaining to the Romans here in chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 3, where he says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ. Okay, remember at baptism we were baptized into the Father. We were baptized into Christ, even into their spirit. Okay, we saw today already. We dwell in him and he in us. So Paul's taking it from this side. We were baptized into Christ. Now later on we're going to get to the flesh where Christ is in us. But Christ says, you dwell in me, I dwell in you. And he says them as though they're synonymous, as though we are Christ or we are one in the same with Christ. And we don't, well, I'll give you a real easy analogy. And I don't want to throw you off by switching to analogy. But you'd think it weird if I said, I came to town yesterday and so did my head. When I come to town, I come to town all of me, from my head to my toes. So if we're dwelling in Christ, in us, when we're baptized into Christ, according to the way the scriptures that we're seeing, we're in Christ and Christ is in us, and there's no distinction. We're speaking spiritually of Christ in us. Okay, let's continue on. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his, Jesus Christ, death. So we're pretty comfortable saying, okay, Jesus and me, or me and Jesus, we're getting comfortable with that. But we're also baptized into his death. Now try to think about that. We understand that Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross. He was laid in the tomb. We were baptized into that death. We share that death. We participate in his death. He died. We died with him, is what Paul is saying. And if all things were proper, we died with him. Paul is not saying, that this again is not an analogy, he's not saying our baptism is kind of like Christ's crucifixion and death. He's saying a whole lot more than that. He's not saying, remember Christ died some 2,000 years ago and when we get baptized it's kind of like that. That's not what he's saying. He said we're baptized into his death. Somehow we're going to see, looking at the scriptures, when Christ died, we died. I'm going, wait a second, that's a long time ago. This is now. You're losing me. Okay, let's just read what it says. Paul says, we were baptized into his death. Let's go to verse 4. Therefore, we are, he didn't say we were, it's present tense. We are baptized with him by baptism into death. Maybe this will help us get a grasp on it. Where Jesus Christ goes, we go, if we're dwelling in him and he's dwelling in us. Because we are the same unit, the same body. Now, he'll be the head of the body and we'll be the body. He's always has the preeminence. That's not what we're talking about today. We're talking about being with Christ, where he is, what he is, who he is, and he being in us and making us like he is. Continuing on, that like as Christ, are you with me here in verse 4? He doesn't say that not kind of like Christ, that like as Christ was raised up in the same way, same time, in every aspect, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So when Jesus Christ was buried, so were we. When Jesus Christ was raised, so were we. Okay, now we're saying, but I wasn't there then. I just came on the scene last 100 years or so. We have a little bit of trouble with that. Let's go back to Colossians again, brethren. Let's look at our spiritual relationship with God and with Christ and with one another. Let me emphasize that. We all want to say, you and me, Lord, and we have a relationship with God. But we're going to see that from God's perspective, we're not allowed to say, you and me, Lord, and leave out the brethren. Our relationship has to be with God the Father and Jesus Christ and one another. And let's look at it, this relationship as it's revealed in Paul's letter to the Colossians here. Verse 2, Colossians 1 and verse 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren, he adds a little disclaimer there, in Christ, which are at Colossae. All right, we're going to see this one body concept as we go through here. And let's understand that we cannot love God and hate the brethren. That's contrary to the scriptures. We can't say, I love you and I hate the rest of these people. I've known people that said, I'm a recluse. I'm not like that. I don't like people. Don't get along with people. We can't love God and love our brethren less and hate our brethren. And why is that? It's because we can't love only a part of our body. I love this side of my body, but I don't love this side of my body. It's nonsense. That's what God's trying to say to us. They're inseparable. God, Jesus Christ, us, if we're converted, God's Spirit is in us. God's life is in us. We've drank the blood of Jesus Christ, as it said. We dwell in Him. He dwells in us. And there's one body that encompasses all of us. Now, this is what God is saying. All of us who are led by His Spirit are this one body. And so all of a sudden, we have to expand our thinking a little bit. And also, we're going to have to expand our realm of duty, our realm of responsibility. It's real easy to say, I'm going to sit home, I'm going to study my Bible, I'm going to say my prayers, not going to have anything to do with all these people giving me so much trouble and everything. Well, we're going to see that God places us in the body for reasons, to accomplish things. Not only for us to learn things, but also to impact other people's lives. Let's see, we come to verse 4. Let's read this. I want you to notice how all-inclusive Paul's thinking is. Paul's not thinking of, hey, me, I'm an apostle, you know, me and the Lord, we're just like this. Notice he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So here's a town that Paul is not real familiar with, Colossae, and he says he hears that there are people in this town that have faith. They've been baptized. They've had hands laid on them. What does Paul realize? These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. They are a part of the body of Christ. And he says, he heard also about the love which you have to or toward all the saints. And now that's proper. And that's right. That's the way it was in this early church. They didn't say, we love all of them except that bunch over at Rome and Thessalonica. Or we love them all except those guys next door. They're a pain. You have love for all the saints. Okay, that's our example. So what happens if we do not love all the saints? What happens? Right, brethren, we know there is one Spirit. God the Father and Jesus Christ share one Spirit. They don't have two different types of life. You know, God the Father likes fish and Jesus Christ likes hunting. They go their separate ways. It's not that kind of a thing. If God the Father loves someone, Jesus Christ automatically loves that same person. They have the same spiritual life. Just like we have the same physical life that comes jointly from our mother and our father. That's our closest relative. Jesus Christ has the same life as God the Father. And when we were baptized, we received of that life, just getting started. And so Jesus and the Father have one Spirit, and so do we, since we were baptized into that one Spirit, that life of God, that love of God, the Spirit of God, every characteristic of God. That's why we put on His forgiveness, His mercy, His kindness, His love. You just go on and on. You can read about that in Matthew 28 and verse 19. We were baptized into one Spirit. But let's continue on here in 1 Corinthians, quote this scripture, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That's in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And we drink into one Spirit, it says. But continuing here in Colossians 1 and verse 8. And they're speaking about Epaphras here, this fellow, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now, that's not a different love. That's saying that it's a godly love, being led by God. Brethren, let's not make a mistake by looking at the present state of the church right now. We wouldn't have to go through the congregation very far to find out that we all know that there are people that we have tried to walk with, we've diligently tried to be brothers with, and we can't walk with them anymore. There's something wrong there. According to God's word, there's something wrong there, because we're supposed to love all the brethren in the Spirit. Either I'm not in the Spirit, they're not in the Spirit, or one of us hasn't reconciled, or there's some problem. But for us in the church of God to say to another person who's led by God's Holy Spirit, look, you go your way, I go my way, God's word does not allow for that. Do we believe Christ? Do we believe his word? So all of a sudden the pressure is on us. It's not like this. It's not like some of God's people are in one spirit and the rest of God's people are in another spirit. That's contrary to the scriptures completely. We can't think along that line. If you look at some of the groups doing their own thing and pretty much putting a wall around them and not welcoming people in or out unless they meet their high standards of whatever, you would think that that's the way the church is today. But that's not in accordance. It's not in keeping with God's word. We can't look at the church that way. We need to start looking at the church the way God the Father looks at the church, the way Jesus Christ looks at the church. And Jesus knows. He doesn't have to think about it. He has one body. That's all he has. God the Father knows he has one spirit. And Jesus Christ shares in it, and we share in it. We share one and the same inheritance with all of the saints. There's only one inheritance. God's not going to split the universe up and say, take the southern hemisphere, you guys, and the rest of them, you take the northern hemisphere. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or able to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's just that one inheritance. Verse 18. I'm going to get to some real, real important meat that's intended as we get a little deeper here in Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And this is he, Jesus Christ, the Son. Notice this, for whoever's keeping track of how many times we see this, here's another place. He is the head of the body, and allow me to add the one body, because we have proven that over and over. There's just one body. He is the head of the one body, the one church, that's the brethren. When you see this assembly here, it didn't translate into building to Paul when he wrote this. This is the people of God. There is one body. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. That should be very, very clear in verse 18. I won't even add anything to it because I don't want to blur that. Jesus Christ is the head of the one body. He's the head of the one church. Now, as we come to verse 20, we come to a very important passage in Scripture. And we're going to get into some complicated verses here that it might in the past have been just a whole lot easier just to kind of jump over it and so I kind of get what he's saying there, and I'll just go with what I've been hearing, and I think I've got a grip on it. Verse 20 speaks about God the Father reconciling us to himself. This is the work of God, that he reconciles us to himself. And every one of us need reconciliation. Do we understand that? We were all sinners. If anyone says he has not a sin, John says he's a liar. God the Father reconciles us to himself, and he uses his Son, Jesus Christ, in the process. And that's what's going to be talked about here, how the reconciliation takes place. You and I, brethren, we were totally without hope. If you were a young person and you sinned, or a young adult and you sinned, or an adult and you sinned, you were without hope. I was without hope. There's no way I could work my way into God's kingdom. I'm not like a salmon, you know, just fighting my way upstream to the kingdom of God. I was without hope. If Jesus Christ had not reconciled us to the Father, we would be hopelessly lost. So God the Father used Jesus Christ, is a way that the Bible shows it to us, to reconnect us to him when we were lost. You can put down in your notes Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We were separated from God by our sins. And that was permanent. It's broke, like when you break a mirror. You throw it away because you're not going to glue it back together where it'll work. It was broken, hopelessly broken. Christ reconciled us to the Father, but God used Christ to reconcile us to himself. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his, Jesus' cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, that's Jesus, I say, whether they're things in earth or things in heaven. So let's understand, we all need reconciliation, and this verse says everything needs reconciliation. Somehow even the physical universe is in a dying state right now. It needs reconciliation. But it's because we've been separated by sin. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's who we were once we sinned. We were alienated from God by our wicked works, our sinful work. Yet now, again, we're in this present tense. God's looking at it right now. Paul wrote it some years ago. We're reading it today, but it's still present tense. Yet now has he reconciled. So let's ask ourselves the question, how? How does this reconciliation take place? Now, you and I know God the Father doesn't have a fleshly body. Only Jesus Christ has a fleshly body. So as we go into verse 22, it is speaking about Jesus Christ. We are reconciled to the Father, verse 22 now, in the body of his flesh. All right, we're back to this concept of the flesh again. Not the Spirit, not Jesus. In a spiritual sense, we're going back to the body of his flesh. Strange language, and we want to just kind of jump past it. We could have said, we're reconciled to the Father by the death of Christ. And, boy, we'd be happy and go right on. But why is this phraseology in here? In the body of his flesh. Okay, picture us in the body of his flesh. Through death, to present you. You can put your name right there. Holy and unblameable and unreprovable. That's all cleaned up, slicked up, forgiven, made white in God's sight. As we read this verse, it is as though we die with Christ. We die in Christ. Because he's talking about us being reconciled to the Father in the body of Christ. And we're starting to see that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see that somehow, for us, this is retroactive. That when Christ was doing it, he knew he was doing it for us, for you and for I, and that we were in Christ and he was in us, in the body of his flesh. That's when he was on the earth, in the flesh. And so Christ is using this strong language, eat my flesh. So the phrase body of his flesh means the body of flesh which Jesus became in order that he would be able to die in our stead. Christ can't die where he is right now. He's glorified. He's a spiritual being. There is no death in God. Brethren, can we understand that we too are that body of flesh as we read these verses? It might take some study. Can we understand that we too are in the body of flesh? He says here that now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. He's talking to us, those who were one time alienated, sometime alienated. So we're reconciled in the body of his flesh. Let's go on and I'll try to make it a little bit clearer. We know John 1 and verse 14 says, Jesus Christ became flesh, because there are heresies that said Christ was something else, phantom or something. He wasn't in the flesh. I don't want to touch on that right now. So we see here that no reconciliation to God the Father can be effected or even maintained without the body of his flesh. Put this one in your notes. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ the just, me the unjust. That he might bring us to God. This is Peter saying the same thing. To put to death. He could have left it there. To put to death. But he says to put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Being put to death in the flesh. So let's carry this understanding about his body of flesh to more of a conclusion. Let's look at Paul's own personal example. When Paul understood this, and he understood it better than I'm giving it to you, and I hope this over time we get a little bit better grasp of what God is saying to us right here. But let's look at Paul's personal example of what it caused him to do when he understood this. What is expected of us? We'll see what Paul thought was expected of him, and of course the same thing will be expected of us. Okay, so we're back here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22. We're still speaking of Jesus Christ and our being reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and unblameable in God the Father's sight. But there's a requisite. Too many times people can say, oh, I got baptized, you know, 47 years ago. I'm going straight into the place of safety and in the kingdom of God. No, there are qualifiers. There are conditions. If you notice, jump down to verse 23. It starts off with, if So that tells you that what we're reading has got a prerequisite involved in it. It is conditional. So we're being reconciled in the body of his flesh. Let's just jump from there to verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard. The gospel is believing in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ saying that his Father's kingdom is coming to be established on the earth, which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. So Paul is about to share with us his personal example of what must be done. So here's what he did after knowing that he was reconciled in the flesh of Christ, that Christ suffered in the flesh. So what does that cause us to have to do? So he says in verse 24, who, this is Paul speaking of himself, because he's saying, I, Paul, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. So see, Paul's being a living sacrifice here. He's telling the Colossians that he's writing to that I am suffering for you. So it's not just easy street. He's not just the big minister dropping in on Sabbath, you know, and making a show and getting out of there. He says, in my sufferings for you. Now here's some strange language that we need to grab. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now we're jumping from Christ's flesh, where we're reconciled to God the Father in the flesh of Christ. Now he's talking about the pain and the torment that he's suffering in his flesh. For his body's sake. We're back to Christ's body's sake, which is the church. Again, whoever's counting these, again, the body, the one body of Christ, is the church people. So what we see here is that in the same way that Jesus Christ suffered and laid down his life in the flesh and died as though we were with him, dying with him, Jesus Christ laid down his life in the flesh and he died. And when Paul says, fill up that which is left behind, he's saying, okay, this is what my part of the equation is. Christ did that part. My part is that we suffer and we lay down our lives to save others. So, brethren, if we're in Christ and Christ is in us and Christ set us the perfect example of doing the utmost of dying to save everyone, it's also incumbent on us to lay our lives down to save those that God puts us in touch with. If I have time, I'll come to the scriptures that God places us in the body where it pleases him. God doesn't want you working with Napoleon. That opportunity's gone by if Napoleon was ever going to be witness to. But who are you next to? Who do you see? Who's your husband? Who's your wife? Who are your cohorts? Who's your buddy at church? Who are your friend? Who do you see sinning that you have to go to and say, I'd like to see you in the kingdom of God with me. But when you're committing a sin like that, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. If you see somebody who is abusing the brethren, you can't just say, well, too much for me, I'm going to leave him. No, the fact that God let us see that somebody is abusing the brethren. Leviticus 5 says, we've seen it. We know of it. Now we're involved. God placed you in the body so you'd see it. Now you got to do what Paul did. You got to go suffer for that brother. You got to turn him from the error of his way. Paul says, I have to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. In other words, Christ isn't finished suffering yet. Christ is going in us, is going to suffer some more. But we in Christ aren't through suffering yet. We are to suffer in going to somebody that's having a hard time and turn them around so that they can see the error of their ways and repent and be in the kingdom of God. So the picture Paul has just painted is that when Jesus died, it is though we died with him in the flesh. Caught up in the flesh, as it said, in the body of his flesh. It's as though we died with him in the flesh of Christ, because he was dying for our sins in our stead and in our place. Let's go to John 13. Okay, we know Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the body. We are the body of Christ. Nobody has any doubt about us being the body of Christ. We've seen the scriptures today that talked about the flesh. Jesus is the head of the called out one. He's our head. Let's not forget that we're still in the flesh. We're the body of flesh. Let's ask ourselves, what is our part? What is our responsibility in this reconciliation process? I think sometimes as I visit different churches of God, talk to, you know, my friends, we're all scattered all over the country right now. Too many people go to church on Sabbath, get involved in a little bit of politics, have some potluck, visit with some friends, and like Catholics said, check the watch. Yep, I've done my weekly duty and go on, and that's it till next Saturday. We can bring ourselves to church. God is saying that we have a whole lot more responsibility than that. If we see our brother err, if we see a brother sin, we're supposed to turn them around. John 13 and verse 34. Don't turn there. I'll just tell you what it says because you know already. Christ says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, that you love one another. That's not new. You can read about that back in the Old Testament over and over. Love one another. Here's what's new. As I have loved you, as I have loved you, that you love one another. How did Christ love us? He died in the body of his flesh. He died for us so that we might have salvation, so that we might be reconciled. By this, all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That means that you hold back no good thing to save somebody, to turn somebody around in the church. There's no time limit on this. Let me give you this, show you how God's mind jumps from time to time. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul is explaining about tithing and that it still exists for the church today. And he goes through what somebody would say is convoluted thinking. Well, yeah, maybe from the human point of view, but from God's point of view, God's perspective is like he can look up here and see time from beginning to end and everything that impacts it. He's not bound by the constraints of time like we are. And remember how he said it? That you remember how Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek? And then Abraham had Isaac, and he had Jacob. And Jacob had Levi, and what does Paul say? He said, Levi tithed because he was in the loins of Abraham. How much of Levi was in the loins of Abraham? It's just a wish, you know, for four generations later. And yet God counts Levi as having tithed to Melchizedek because Abraham did. So God can jump generations. He can go back. And that's why Christ can say, we were with Christ, in Christ, when he died. He was in us, and we are in him. And by the same token, today Christ is in us, and we are in him. And yet, what is left behind, as Paul put it, what's remained, is that we suffer and do our part of what is left. Christ laid down his life for all men for all time, and now he wants us here helping others into the kingdom of God. We should not be satisfied until everyone that we know is in the kingdom of God. We have an immeasurable heavy weight on top of us to deal with people like that. How many times have we been offended? How many times have we offended others? How many times have they offended us? We don't have enough life left to fix it. But when God gives us opportunity, let's accept, let's embrace the responsibility that God has given us. Because God looks at things as though they are. And yet, from where we are, they haven't happened yet. But God knows that somebody that we know needs to be turned around. He needs encouragement, he needs forgiveness, he needs acceptance, he needs understanding, he needs prayer, whatever, so that we can bring things back together. We can jump a couple of chapters after John 13 to John 15, where Christ says, again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as in the same way that I loved you. He laid down his life in the flesh. Greater love than this has no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. We've all heard that 1,000 times. Lay your life down for his friends. I like the way that Paul puts that when he talks about what's left behind. That's interesting, the way that he puts that. To fill up what's left behind. For hereunto were you called. Uh-oh, I thought I was called because God wants me in the kingdom with him. Here's why you were called. Because Christ suffered. He suffered in the flesh, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, in that suffering, in that dying in the flesh. So we were in the flesh with him when he died. He's in us. When we're suffering, while we are yet in the flesh, we are to suffer just as Jesus suffered in this way. We are to be laying down our fleshly lives for others, especially those in the body. Let's go to Colossians 3, and I'll go ahead and finish up there. In Colossians 3, in this next verse, we're going to see how it is to be understood that we, brethren, are specifically called by God to be the body of Christ. Not to be in the body of Christ, but to be the body of Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 12. We're to put on these attributes of God. Colossians 3:12. Put on, holy and beloved brethren, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. All these characteristics of God. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. Who of us is not guilty of these? If any man have a quarrel against anybody, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. These are powerful words. How many of us in the Church of God are even attempting to understand and to live up to what God is giving us? Verse 14. Above all this, put on, it says charity, but it's godly love, which is the bond of perfectness. How do we put on godly love? That's very difficult. Colossians 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. That's the one body of Christ. We're called into one body. So brethren, let's stop this business of saying the church is here and closing our eyes to everywhere else, because when we do that, we close our responsibility to everyone else. We don't need to pray for those bad people, those strange people, those difficult people. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in the one body, and be you thankful.